Just any kind of medium or dark roast black.
Attempt to keep our questions to the first seven chapters. I am here fully and solely as a moderator, and the three sitting justices will respond. So, who has a question?
Hey. Yeah.
Can you wait for the mic? Yeah. It's on its way. No, no, it's not you. I think Keith dropped.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
Go ahead. Make you ready with Keith.
Okay. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, this is Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, or no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." And then Jesus replies, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So I do not understand the comment Nicodemus makes, because when the Lord responds to him, he acts as though Nicodemus' response is an admission of misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. But what is it about? So I'm wondering if someone could talk in more detail about what Jesus' response implies about what Nicodemus is actually saying in verse 2.
I'm not sure I understand the question.
So, okay, if we can clarify then, Nathan. So Nicodemus makes this opening salvo to the Lord, and then the Lord makes a response that is obviously a correction to Nicodemus's thinking. Is that what you're asking?
That's correct.
Yeah.
The Lord's response seemed almost completely unrelated to what Nicodemus
right.
states.
Right.
Why?
Okay, Henry.
Well, I think that the answer comes, John the Baptist, and then later on in the chapter, where John says,
John the Baptist?
Yeah, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And so, and then he goes on and he says, "Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." And so the purpose of the Lord Jesus is to speak to him from heaven. And he's hearing words from heaven, words from the Son, spiritual. And all Nicodemus thinks is material and physical. So it's a shock, you know. And not only that, but then he tells him what his problem was. Verse 12. What the Lord says. Well, let me just go on and say, the Lord says to him, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel? And you don't know these things?" Whoa. Huh? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we know and testify we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." So what was Nicodemus' problem? He was an unbeliever. And so, verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And in many ways, that's a rebuke for Nicodemus having the audacity and the arrogance, you know, and the high-mindedness of coming to him. Oh, I know that you are a man sent from God.
Flattery.
He was much more than that. Go ahead.
If I can come at it from that angle too, no doubt Nicodemus, being such an eminent scholar and knowing historically how, even to this day, rabbinic Judaism venerates those who are brilliant scholars, and they treat these men almost like they're divine.
Yeah.
So for him to say this to the Lord Jesus, he thought in his own mind, I'm bringing Jesus up. Even though Jesus hasn't been to the right schools, I'm really giving him a great compliment here. And the other thing I want to say about this is the Lord Jesus often cuts right to the chase.
Amen.
With what people say. And I'll give you another example in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord comes across the sea, as we heard miraculously, they come to him, oh, Rabbi, when did you come here? We've all been looking for you. And the Lord says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and are filled.
Amen.
So you've got a problem with your perception. You're acting like, oh, sincere seekers. But what are you seeking from the Lord Jesus? You're seeking, you know, just material provision is what they were looking for. And Nicodemus, in like manner, was seeking to get some wisdom from Jesus that he could plug into his rabbinic ministry and his teaching, perhaps, or maybe invite him into his circle, you know, to be influential. And the Lord cuts through all of that and says, Nicodemus, you're going to have to start all over. Because you're, as Brother Sam explained to us in his commentary, your religion isn't going to do it. You know, and as Henry said too, we can't work our way. You'd like to say something, Sam?
Quick word.
Yeah.
So grammatically, the other interesting thing to take note of is that Nicodemus did not ask the Lord a question.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What he did is he gave him a salutation. And John gives us an answer as to, or at least an insight into why the Lord responded this way. At the end of the previous chapter, he said concerning the Lord, he needed no man to tell him what was in man,
mm-hmm.
for he knew what was in
man. Amen.
So he comes, and as Keith very rightly says, he venerates. There had been no one coming to Israel from God for 400 years. Right? Since the last Malachi had come, no one had come. So he elevated him up. And he was expecting, because he elevated the Lord, that the Lord would elevate. Because what's the first thing that happens when I give you a compliment? Right? You come back with a compliment to me. That's what's expected in society. But the Lord cut right through that. He knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus, and he said to him, listen, the heart of the matter is this. You need to be saved.
Amen.
You need to be saved. Does that help at all?
No, I agree with that. And I don't think he, and I'm not sure there's any indication that, there's indication later in the text that he figures this out later on. But I think here in the text, it's obvious he doesn't, there's some confusion. And he at least has the wisdom to know that he's missing something about the Lord. He can't put his finger on it. And so the Lord's gracious to figure this out. I'm not going to ask all the questions tonight, but I do have a follow-up question. The Lord says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And I think this is important. But I also think the answer is in the text. What does it mean to see the kingdom of God? And then, in close relation to that question, what does it mean when the Lord says to be born of water and spirit?
Which one of you would like to handle that?
Go ahead, you got the mic.
I think to see the kingdom of God is to experience the kingdom of God. to have that sensory input from the kingdom. So I think it is in some ways analogous to actually entering the kingdom of God. Now, born of water and of blood is one of those passages where everybody has an opinion. And I think the key that unites most of the opinions is simply this, that what needs to happen is new birth given by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say it has to do with the Spirit. Some would say that it has to do with the Word. But the common thrust, and I'll pass this over here, is that it is what is offered by the person of the Lord Jesus. I have a thought as to, you know, what my favorite feeling is about the water and the blood, but I don't know that I would go to the state for that, to be quite frank with you. The commonality in all of the opinions is that it is what is offered wholly and solely by the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to allow one of the other brethren to answer that question. Craig is pontificating, so.
No.
Pumped it away. I agree with Sam. There are different ways that brothers word the meaning of the water, but the underlying theme comes back to the need for a rebirth. And we see in a couple of instances elsewhere in the scriptures the idea of water associated with a new birth, Titus 3 being one of them, that the Spirit is spoken of as being poured out and bringing about regeneration. If you think about it, regeneration, generating is like having a generation after you. It's like a birth, you know, having generations to come. Regeneration is like a rebirth, a new birth. And in the context of talking about new birth, it's talking about this idea of the Spirit of God being poured out on one. The image of water you can't get away from, the washing of regeneration by the word that's talked about. And then in Ezekiel 36, you have, a similar idea that I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. And they'll be cleansed. And a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And so the idea of, again, this is the words that kind of surround not just some outward reformation, but a deep-seated new birth, a new life given to somebody. Now, how the word water actually relates, some people may say that the Greek might allow that it be read the water, even the Spirit. And whether it's that closely linked or not, certainly the other passages link the Spirit and the new birth and the water together very tightly. And so whether you want to say the water is a renaming of the Spirit or it is perhaps the Word of God as applied by the Spirit, which could also be supported by Titus 3, and so different believers may word it differently. One might say it's the Word, one might say it's a renaming of the Spirit, but the gist is that the Spirit, the Word, and the rebirth are coming together.
Amen.
I think that I see a connection with for study as to what you're getting at with Luke 19:11 following. And there in verse 11 it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, I think that has to do with the need to be born again. Unless you're born again, the kingdom of God is not something that we wait for it, and then when it comes, we see it come. The kingdom of God is something that no one will see or be in it without the new birth.
Okay.
Yes?
And as long as we're clear, it's something that can be seen by men and women today. This evening, there are men and women in this room who can see the kingdom of God.
Well, Colossians 1.
Can you give them the mic back?
Colossians 1, right? Translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His
love.
We know we're in it. But we're in it. But yet that kingdom has not yet appeared. It will appear.
One of the hard things that perhaps Nicodemus was failing to understand that's being suggested here is that there were some who were able to see the kingdom of God, but Nicodemus did not understand why he could not. And the Lord seems to be educating him and all of us that this is not something to wait for 1,000 years for, but this was something that they could see then and now. And my only offer to that from the text is what's suggested. The Lord in the previous chapter called himself the temple. We've been talking about the tabernacle being laid out in this chapter. And for the Lord to call himself the temple, for Nicodemus to hear that. And so my only offer to this idea of this kingdom being something that can be seen through the eyes of faith is offered in verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There is something about understanding that this is how God operates that allows men and women to see the greatness and the glory of God for who he is. And Nicodemus was struggling to accept that this was who God was revealing himself to be. So
Nick, we are opening up a very large discussion on what the kingdom is and how to interpret eschatological statements. Let me, because we need to move on to other questions, and I'm happy to speak to you about this, but suffice it to say, let me ask you this. Is any of us in heaven today? No.
I was there this morning.
So I'm not being facetious. What I'm saying is this.
We haven't seen it either.
We are assured of heaven as if we stood there at this very moment.
Amen.
Because it has been purchased for us. And the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, we can differentiate those two situations and those two statements. Those are things that are assured, and it is a certainty, but the actual fulfillment in complete prophecy is yet to come.
Amen.
Much like many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, when they talk about the coming of an individual, or the coming of a servant, or the coming of a person, is partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, but is fully fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. Right? So, let me give you a for instance. A for instance is, the Lord has promised a faithful servant, a faithful high priest to come. In the Old Testament, there isn't one high priest who is called faithful until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, there are those who fulfill that obligation and responsibility, but the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it in its totality. So in much the same way, the things that are promised now are a guarantee. The Lord Jesus Christ is our assurity of these things, that they are so and will be so. But the fulfillment in their completion are yet to come. It's more of a principle rather than a dogmatic statement. I hope that helps a little bit.
Well,
go ahead.
I would just say that the kingdom of God is here in its spiritual sense. Mm-hmm. Now, so that we must be born of the Spirit, and then we know we're in the kingdom in the spiritual sense. Even as we have boldness to enter, you mentioned heaven, we know ourselves already accepted there spiritually, but not bodily. And like Daniel said, in the days of those kings shall the Lord set up a kingdom. That kingdom has not yet been set up here on planet Earth.
Right.
And no one will be in it who does not enter into it in the spiritual sense through the new birth.
Right. Exactly. It's a partial fulfillment. Okay. All right. We need to move on. There's another brother in that.
Mine will be a little simpler, I hope. And it comes from, I'm just looking at it again, from John 30, you talked about it earlier today in your slide.
What chapter?
John 3, uh-huh. 30. And it speaks about, he must increase, but I must decrease. And it talks about, John the Baptist, basically, he's stepping, down or stepping out of prominence. And Christ is like stepping up. So for us individually, and to apply this concept, can you talk a little bit about what we need to do to step up or step down in our lives?
Just, actually, that's not a simple question. So,
it's a good question,
it's
though.
It's a very good question, yeah. Is what I want to say. Specifically with regards to John the Baptist, he was the last prophet of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Lord calls him the greatest of all the prophets. And what had to happen was that era, that epoch, had to come to an end. The Old Testament economy was coming to an end, and the institution of something that had never been seen before, the era of the church, was coming in. So in that sense, he had to decrease, and the head of the church had to increase. Now, we spiritually apply that to ourselves in the era of the church by understanding this. We come to Christ having our own leadership in our own persons. We are our own men before Christ. We're sunk in ruin, sin, and misery, but we stand on our own. And when we come to Christ, we want to give him more and allow us to decrease. It's quite the opposite when you're raising children, right? When you're raising children, what you want to do is give them more and more independence and autonomy until such time as they can stand on their own. Well, it's the exact opposite when we come to Christ. He, in a sense, leading and taking us through life, needs to increase, and self needs to decrease.
Absolutely. So, again, at the practical level, not the, I love the way he began with the big picture dispensational level, which is true. But at the practical level, I also like how John repeatedly in his ministry is always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So when people came, he said, I'm not he. He confessed and denied not. In fact, I'm not worthy to do the lowest job, to stoop down and loose his sandal and so forth. And you see that consistently with John the Baptist, that he's always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can learn about that. Now, the contrast comes with Saul of Tarsus before he knew the Lord. He was all about himself. He could go down his list of religious credentials and enumerate them for you, as he does retrospectively in Philippians 3. But when he came to know the Lord, he said, I count them as rubbish, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And in Galatians 2:20, Galatians being a letter where he's writing to people that are boasting in the flesh, boasting in what they're doing religiously, he says, I don't live anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. What I was put to death and judged as unfit for the things of God. And I'm still living. And
you said that was Deuteronomy?
No, sorry, Galatians 2:20.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry, Galatians 2:20. And he goes on to say in that verse, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's that not I, but Christ mindset that Paul is a great example of as a believer. And he wasn't that way before he was a believer. And it's really John the Baptist-like in that he must increase, I must decrease.
Can I borrow that?
Yes, sir.
Unless Craig wants it. Craig wants it, gives it to him. Do you want it?
Mine's not so important.
No, come on, man. What's your name? I'm sorry, bro.
Joseph.
Hi, Joseph. I look at the context, verse 29. And I think that's very telling. And what he's saying, and just at the practical, simple level, okay? So verse 30, obviously the context is verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Have you ever introduced someone to someone and they get married? I'm just saying. Well, you know, so that's what he's saying. Now imagine the best man who introduced the bride to the husband, okay? Now, he's the best man. He's there at the wedding. He's the best man. Ba, ba, ba. He introduced. Now the wedding's over. And now he says to the bride, hey, I want you to go out to dinner with me tonight. Forget him. I'm the one that introduced you to him. I want you to spend time with me.
That's the lay approach to the dispensational.
You follow what I'm saying?
That's wrong, right?
But that's what John's saying. Yeah. John's saying, listen, I had the privilege of introducing the bride to the bridegroom.
Yeah.
But now that the bride belongs to the bridegroom, I gotta get the heck out of the way. Yeah. It's done. I'm done.
Yes.
I mean.
That's, yeah. Brother?
Yes, thank you.
Is it my call?
I'm taking my questions.
Okay, good.
It's on. Aim it right in.
Hello?
Hello?
Yes, you got it.
No, okay. Thank you. Looking at John the Baptizer's question, my question is, John the Baptizer was speaking to whom? To whom was he speaking? And I think that is a relevant question to all the points that were asked, and the questions that were asked, because there was an offer of the kingdom by the Lord himself. He came to his own, and his own people received him not. He came to his own body to set up a kingdom. And so setting up the kingdom wasn't for the Gentiles, because when he came to his own people. And he sent his disciples out to his own people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, lost because they needed a savior. And so the question was, who was John the Baptizer speaking to?
Verse 25.
He who has the mic. Hot potato. Go ahead, Keith.
Well, in chapter 3, he's talking to his own disciples to take away this sort of competition that seem to be developing, where they're looking at how many they're baptizing and now what Jesus and his disciples are doing. And they're getting a bit territorial on John's behalf. And John's saying, no, as the brethren well said, my ministry is coming to an end. I'm stepping aside and the Lord is now exalted. You're right, in John 1, obviously speaking to the people of Israel, and the gospel is going to be offered to Israel initially. But it's interesting that throughout the Gospels, periodically, you get Gentiles that come. And the Lord does save certain Gentiles. The woman in John 4, the Samaritan woman, would be an excellent example. So, and of course, we know even as the church, Romans is going to explain to us in chapters 9, 10, and 11, in God's dispensational dealings, that we've been grafted in, you know, that we weren't the first people to get this gospel message was Israel. And they've not believed. So the blindness in part has happened to them. So now God's bringing in the church, which he always knew he was going to do. So when he was talking about the new birth and talking about the kingdom of God, the Lord knew that's eventually going to include Gentiles. And even the prophets would say things that, though they didn't see the church, they knew a lot of Gentiles were going to be saved eventually when Messiah would set up the kingdom. So, you know, technically in the Gospels, yes, he's dealing mostly with the Jews, but that doesn't, of course, change the fact that he knows it's going to go out to the Gentiles as well.
They were all under the law at that point. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, they were still under the law at that point, mm-hmm. and not under grace. The Lord Jesus had not been risen, and so therefore I think the blood is referencing to the future of the cross. In the water, the future of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father was given to first to Israel, 3,000 Jews got saved, and they heard the wonderful works of God, which was given to them. Mm-hmm. And so they were Judaism was the first ones to be members of the church. So therefore, I think that the conversation that the Lord had with Nicodemus was the future, talking about him being on the cross at the future time, that would be necessary to be that the cross work before he could be born again. But the very fact that he was born again told Nicodemus he had to be born again, pointed to the cross, because it wasn't possible at that point.
Well, true.
Is there another question? Yeah, can you have that?
I was just going to make a comment, and the comment is that much throughout Scripture, the way that, you know, the Spirit of God presents the Word of God is that Gentiles, many times if not generally, had more interest in the promises made to Abraham than the physical descendants of Abraham did. Okay? And this is all through the Old Testament.
Well, this is also exemplified in the fact that the Samaritans believed without a sign, but the Jews mm-hmm. wouldn't believe even with a sign. Same passage. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, not only, you know, I mean, it's over and over, but like when Judah leaves his brethren, I think it's Genesis 38, and where does he go? You know, he leaves his brethren, and who's more interested in Judah and the seed of Judah? Tamar. And Ruth. That's another one. Huh? Mm-hmm. And then when you come even into Matthew, the gospel of the king, right? And how's it introduced? Well, it's introduced, yes, this was Joseph. And obviously he believed and so on, but the Magi, and they were Gentiles. So in Matthew, the first ones that come and worship are Gentiles. And not only that, but when they get to Jerusalem and they tell Herod that they're seeking the king of the Jews, Herod calls for the priests. And the priests, they know the scriptures, right? Where's he going to be born? We're in Bethlehem. Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. And what do the priests do? No. They stay there. They do nothing.
Yeah.
And who goes? The Magi. Anyway, all through it, and all through John's Matthew, it's the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The Canaanite woman, right? Mm-hmm. The servant. I'm not worthy that I have not found so great a faith, no?
Not in Israel.
Not in Israel.
Amen.
All right, brother.
Yes, sir. My question, I apologize in advance, it's kind of a loaded question, but bear with me, if you will. I'll take a simple answer or whatever you guys have, but I'm just curious, in John chapter 6, if you want to turn there, John chapter 6, this great passage where the latter part of it, Christ is talking to, his disciples. And he's basically talking about he is the fulfillment of the man and the wilderness. He's the greater bread. He's the bread of life.
What verse?
I'll get to that. Kind of the whole idea of this, that, you know, Christ is saying he's the bread of life who comes down from heaven. He who comes to him should never hunger. And he kind of reiterates that point over and over again. But specifically, let's start at verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And it continues. But my question is, I've had a lot of talks with Catholic people, people of the Catholic faith and of the Catholic Church, and, you know, they believe in the real presence in the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to say. That is that Jesus Christ, when they take communion every week or every month, he is physically or literally present, however that works, in the bread and in the wine. But their argument is often from this passage, and specifically because when it says the word eats, the word in Greek is literally to nibble or to chew on. So my question is, how would you guys answer that? Probably to refute that.
What's the question?
So, your last point first about the Greek word and so on. When people use metaphors, they use the real word. They don't use a special metaphor word. So if I say, you know, I ate a stack of pancakes a mile high, and somebody wants to know, did he really mean a mile high? So they go and they look in the dictionary for the word mile. And it's 5,280 feet. And they say, I looked it up in the original. The original said 5,280 feet. Just, I mean, when you use a metaphor, you use the word. So, yeah, they use the word eat as much as any word. Just a couple things to say about this while the wiser brethren are forming their thoughts. First of all, around 10 times or more, what were they in the Old Testament absolutely forbidden to drink?
Or blood.
Blood. Blood. Now, when did the law come to an end? I'll give you a hint. Right? The veil of the temple was torn when? At the cross. So he instituted the Lord's Supper when? Prior to the law ending? Or after the law ending? Prior to the law ending. So are you telling me that under the law, the Lord Jesus told them to drink blood? You understand the ludicrous. Now, the question is, well, why did he do this? Why did he word it that way? Couldn't he have chosen some other way to just say, look, you have to believe on me to be saved, and not have all this confusion? And what is happening here in this passage is very, very important. And you said it yourself, that time and time again, he doesn't just say, I am the life giver. He doesn't even just say, I'm the bread of life. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven, that is, in the flesh, now, and I am the source of the life. Now, you have to understand, at this time, there are a lot of people who, when the Lord Jesus is on the scene, would take the following stance. I really don't need to believe on him. I just need to believe on God. Because up until now, that's what they've been taught.
That's right.
And so here comes somebody, and they're saying important things about believing and about going to heaven and eternal life and things like that. And they say, well, okay, I a lot of the way agree with him, but I'm not going to be believing on him. I'm going to be believing on the invisible God. Not this flesh and blood person that I can reach out and touch here. That's not right. No. I'm going to believe on the invisible God. And the Lord has to make it utterly clear that while that may have been right thinking in the Old Testament, when there was no Lord Jesus here, now that the Lord Jesus is here, unless you believe on me. But that's not far enough, because once he says believe on me, they'll say, yeah, yeah, the invisible thing behind you. The invisible God, it's what we're believing in. We're not believing on the man Christ Jesus. We're believing on the invisible God that is somehow in you. So he forces them to say, you must believe on the incarnate man.
Amen. Amen.
And by doing that, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink of, in other words, you take in the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he is God, of course. But there is no such thing anymore of just going around saying, I'm believing in the invisible God, but I'm not receiving this man, Christ Jesus. So his humanity cannot be further emphasized by him putting it exactly that way.
Amen.
Amen. And just to add what it says further down in the passage, verse 61.
Excellent.
When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life.
Amen.
But there are some of you who do not believe.
Amen.
Just to...
So here's it. Oh, go ahead.
Just real quick before I give it to Henry, the last thing about, for my flesh is food indeed. That word indeed doesn't mean literally. It means my flesh is food at the realest, highest level. Now, let me tell you another couple of times that the word indeed is used in the book of John. In John 8, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. What does he mean? He means truly the real disciples, not just in appearance, that's fleshly, but in
what a disciple
spirit,
should be.
Yeah. You're my disciples. So the word indeed there wasn't talking about a physical follower of the Lord. Lots of people followed him physically as his disciples. He was saying, you're my disciples indeed, at the higher level, which in that case was not physical. Also in John 1, lots of people were physical Israelites, right? They weren't, a lot of them weren't believers. But in John 1, Nathanael is described, here is an Israelite indeed. Now, did that mean he was especially physically an Israelite? No, it meant spiritually he was an Israelite. Yeah. So this idea that my flesh is food indeed is not saying, I'm literally talking about physical stuff here. He's saying at the highest level.
All right. The only thing I was going to say, you know, back to your Roman Catholicism thing, and it's what Keith read, which is verse 63. And the Lord made it plain, the flesh profits nothing. In other words, if they could have taken his body and, like cannibals, eaten it, what would it have done for him? Nothing. So that whole Roman Catholic thing of transubstantiation, that now this is the literal flesh, blood, you know, body of Christ, and it becomes the flesh. What does the Lord say? Profits nothing. So the concept is malarkey. And, bottom line, there is no mention of the Lord's Supper anywhere in the context of John chapter 6.
Thank you, guys. That's helpful.
Appreciate it. I'm going to draw your attention to one last verse, and if this will conclude this thought. Verse 52 says this. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh? The previous verse. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, consume this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The question is, it came down and was given. When was it given? Where was it given? How was it given?
Amen.
The manna was given in the wilderness, was consumed in the wilderness by the Jews orally. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, gave his body physically at Calvary's cross. And as I try to elucidate, it is the consumption of the heart that is spoken of here, not the consumption of mouth. Otherwise, he would have literally given his body to them, which he did not do. This is my body, which is broken for you. It's a symbol. And the consumption is of the heart, not of the mouth.
Amen.
And that's, I think, where we'll leave that one for the moment. Any other? Where's the... Wait. Herm, and do we have another one? And I think with the other one we'll end. Anybody else after Herm? Okay, maybe we'll end with Herm. Go ahead, brother.
Well, actually, I don't have a question, but I have a comment. And that is, I'm reminded from the discussion here about the gathering they had in Acts chapter 15 about whether they should be circumcised for salvation. And the thing that they told the Gentiles from out of that get-together was that they would abstain from blood.
Amen.
So that stays in place from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen.
Absolutely. Any other questions?
Man, Herm, that was a good comment, dude.
That's one in, what, 50 years? That's not bad.
We have time for one final question. Do any of the panelists have a question that they'd like to pose? There we go. Nate, can you pass it back, brother?
John 4:36, even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. You look at the Samaritan story, it's interesting to me that the disciples are dismissed and are absent. The Lord has this discussion with the Samaritan woman, they come back. And then this soliloquy by our Lord seems to be a discussion about them, followed by a discussion about the Samaritans believing. I still think what's being discussed in verse 36 about the sower and the reaper being glad together is an interesting comment by the Lord to make in this story. So I'm asking for your comments.
I think that the most superficial, and I'll keep it superficial and let the theologians pontificate, I think what the Lord is saying is that there are individuals who begin the work of salvation, who point the way, and there are then those who come along and draw the fruit. One plants, another waters, another, but it's the Spirit that adds the increase. So I think that's the principle. I don't think anybody's going to disagree with that. In this woman's life, we can ask the question, who planted the seed and how did the Lord end up reaping? But I think the deeper question is, why is this statement made here in this place? In which case, I'm going to turn it over to him. No, I've heard him address this. So.
Well, I'm not sure what I said that he heard, but...
good though.
Yeah. It is interesting that this woman's conversion, as Brother Sam told us earlier today, was the beginning of a harvest among the Samaritans. And that later in Acts, in the time of Philip the evangelist, there's going to be a further harvest among those people. And so I think he's trying to train the disciples to see, because they're so fixated on the fact, what in the world are you doing, Lord? I mean, we left you at the well. We went off to get some groceries, and we come out back, and you're talking to some random woman. I mean, what is going on here? And the Lord really is trying to open their minds up to what he's later going to explicitly tell them in the upper room, and what he's going to pray about in John 17, that just as he is the sent one, sent by the Father into the world, he's sending them. And so I think he's leaving different postcards, if you will, of this principle along the way, that they're going to see, hey, the Lord wasn't spinning his wheels down here, even when it seemed like he was on downtime just trying to recoup his physical strength. He was actually participating in this sowing and reaping, as the case was with the woman, but even sowing more for the future. Henry, you look like you wanted to say something.
I'll say something, but okay. let me say it at this level. You know, when you see or you're involved and as a link with your involvement, someone's converted to Christ. Amen. What does that do for you?
It thrills me.
Yeah.
My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, mm-hmm. and to finish his work. What work? He is not willing that any should perish.
Amen.
But that all might be saved. The joy of the work that the Lord sowed. Except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die...
I would say, too, that to the disciples as Jews and to other Jews at the time, as we've heard, this would have been considered the burned over district. This is an area where, why would you even try? Because these people are so far apostate, so far gone from God. And yet the Lord picks one of the most morally checkered from their own community and shows, I can save her, and that's just the tip of the iceberg for the gospel going forth in this community and changing people. So, it's a tremendous demonstration, of course, of God's grace. And with Henry talking about work earlier tonight, again, that last point he made about the joy of the work, that this isn't onerous. I got to deal with this woman whose life is so messed up. You could look at it and say, why can't I ever get the ones that just say, how do I be born again? You know, why do I have to get the ones who've had all kinds of marital problems and who are coming because they're a social outcast? But the Lord was never that way. And the Lord had compassion on people. And so I think he's training the disciples not only to work, but to rejoice in the work, as Henry just said.
Let me remind Keith of what he said once.
Thank you.
What I was alluding to, Keith, at one time, and I don't want to take this as my opinion because I've heard it from Keith. There is that principle, as I told, you know, that there's going to be one who does the planting, another who does the reaping, or the watering, and so on. But there's a very practical truth here. He's in the land of the Samaritans, even lower than the Gentiles, and the Lord is planting. The Lord is planted with this woman, and he's seen fruit, and there are others who came to believe on her. And that's exactly what the apostles are going to do. The vast majority of the apostles ended up going into the Gentile world. They went far and wide under the commandment of the Lord. And I wonder, when the Spirit came, if they weren't reminded of this very occurrence here. Hey, our Lord went into Samaria. Maybe we should go into India, Asia, and Greece, and Rome, and as far as, you know, basically the rocks of Gibraltar were the other end of the world to the ends of the earth. And so in some senses, this is prophetic of what these very people are going to do. You remember the Lord said to the disciples, pray that the Lord will send workers into the harvest, into the fields. Who were the ones who went? The very people who were praying for someone to go. And that's the principle here that I think underlies that. This is why it was said in this place, at this time, to this group. I hope that's maybe speaking to
this point. With that, John 7:35.
Oh, yes.
John 7:35. Mm-hmm. Even then, that was in
when he said, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?
Yep, that's exactly. And it was born from this event here. And it's all born from the concept of he must needs go through Samaria.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
All right. Oh, sorry. There's one more brother. Comment or question?
Comment.
Comment.
I don't need a microphone.
Yeah, you do, man.
Yeah, we need to put it on the table for a record. It'll be used against me. No good deed goes
He's a good girl, man. He's a good
girl. Just regarding what Keith mentioned, you know, Dick came back from the grocery shop, and here he is talking to this woman, and he's, you're wondering what's going on. Anyway, he says, I have food to eat, or meat to eat, you know not of. The Lord absolutely is thrilled in his soul when someone comes to know.
Amen. 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 Amen.
And she's a Gentile, and she's the only individual that he revealed that he's the Christ, the Son of our living God.
Huh. Steve, I'm so glad you ended with that. Let me ask you a question, and I know you'll have the answer. Here's the question.
You got a lot of
comments. Did the Lord Jesus Christ eat the Samaritan woman? Because he said he had meat to eat. Or was it a metaphor? Obviously, the answer is it was a metaphor.
The answer is so, never in the sentence with a preposition.
There you go. Mea culpa. I got it. But the point that I was trying to make is to tie these two questions together, to tie these two comments together.
Amen.
The concept is the Lord had meat, and it was the consumption of the work that he had given to do, not eating the woman.
Satisfaction. Satisfaction.
Exactly.
Satisfaction.
Exactly. It's consumption again of the heart, not of the mouth.
Well, that's the end that he was after.
Exactly.
He's knowing who he is.
And it all falls into the same venue when we get to chapter 6. Amen. Okay, I think that is...
Nathan's trying.
Sorry, Nathan. Do you want to get the mic?
No, he just... I just appreciate the drawing of grace. I have meat to eat that you know nothing about, which is the whole premise of this passage. These disciples did not understand. This is something I think sometimes is lost in our churches today, the joy of seeing men and women come to saving faith. And he says to them, you don't understand how good this is. And which now makes more sense of the phrase when he says, so that the sower and the reaper
are glad together. My joy I give unto you.
Yeah, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be.
Amen.
And when you get to the end of John 21, back to, you know, the wonder that when they get to the shore, he has fish on the coals. And then he says to them, now bring of the fish which you have caught.
Amen.
Amen.
Amazing.
Who has
amazing.
The mic?
Amazing.
Since I have the mic, I just want to make one more observation. John chapter 1.
Get your sleeping bag.
Nathaniel. Well, now I've lost my mind.
That happened a long time ago, buddy.
I still fought fishing for him. Nathaniel says he was a man in whom there's no guile. He was what you see is what you get. Kind of a man.
I get it.
And
unlike Jacob, is how I see it.
I'm making a direct reference.
That's right.
To,
yeah.
Chapter 28 of Genesis. Jacob was on the run from his brother and laid down and fell asleep with a pillow for a rock, rocks for a pillow. But when he woke up, he was afraid and said, God, surely God is in this place. And he called the place Bethel. At the end of John 1, the Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these. You'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Amen.
Amen.
Identifying himself as the true house of God.
Amen, bro.
Which sets up what we're talking about. This is a walk through the tabernacle, through the temple.
Amen.
Jesus Christ identified himself early on in Genesis 1 as the true tabernacle.
Amen. Amen to that. What a wonderful way to end the day, speaking
of the Lord.
Yeah.
Over and out.
So, just before Brother Steve closes in prayer, tomorrow morning, 7:30 a.m. prayer, then we have breakfast at 8:15, and then we will start into the middle passage, which is chapters 8 through 14, and Brother Craig will have the lead, and we'll follow the same pathway. We'll have teaching on the actual subject matter, and then we'll have a summary hour by Brother Henry, after which we'll have a question and answer period, and then we'll pass it off to Keith. I think, Keith, you start in the evenings. All right. Very good. Brother Steve, would you close us in the prayer?
And will these notes and things be available to us?
Which ones in particular? Mine?
Yeah, any of them.
Yes.
I can't remember all of them.
Listen, you can get it from me. I'll get it to you.
What basically I'll do is to make sure that you can manage the size of these, because these are very large files. I'll remove the pictures, and I'll just have the words.
Sure.
The dissertation.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the blessed privilege of getting into the sound of the Word of God. We thank thee so much. You've given us believing hearts, and given us to be partakers of the divine nature. Whereby we can enter into our Heavenly Father's own thoughts concerning this Son, and to feed on it, and to live on it. We thank the Heavenly Father that faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Amen.
It makes the things that are unseen so substantial to our Christian lives and our walk. We bless thee and thank thee, and help us, Heavenly Father, to remember these things and to let them dwell in our hearts richly, and to be able to feed them to others who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness.
Amen.
So bless us, we pray, to be good messengers of the word. And we thank thee for we can come here and get together and sit under the sound of such good teaching.
Amen.
Bless us, we pray, with a good night's rest, and bring us in the morning refreshed and ready to hear and understand. And blessed thy servants here who are ministering the word to us.
Amen.
Help them, Heavenly Father, to be able to minister the word with power.
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' matchless name.
Amen.
Amen.
Just a...